Thank you again, Lord, for your presence in this place. And we pray that you continue to be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. You ladies can be seated. And let's welcome Grace up.
Always have to readjust. No. It's me. I'm really thankful to be here with you this weekend. It has, like I mentioned, before, I feel like it's been kind of like a strange turn of events that I've been in Southern California as long as I will be, but I do feel like it's been such a provision for me in a way that I didn't think it would come in. I'm so grateful to our God who takes really destructive, broken things, and he brings good from them. And I know that's what we're all standing on here today, that in all these conversations and in all these, and all this time that we've had to share with each other, that we are all founded upon that same truth, that God is a God of restoration and redemption. And he uses the foolish things, and he binds together the broken things, and he restores better to a better place than we could ever construct for ourselves. And if there's anything that my family and I have learned in the last few years, it's that God sometimes has to tear down so that he could rebuild. And he can rebuild to an even greater degree than we could even construct for ourselves. And so I'm so grateful to be here with all of you who are also under construction as I am. And I just want to thank you from a personal level just for having me and for, thank you. And I just want to thank you in particular, those who have taken the time to share their stories with me. I am someone who loves story. I'm an appreciator of words and story, and it really means a lot to me to have people share their own expressions of their story with me. It's a really deeply personal way that I get to worship alongside each one of you. And because I care about it so much, that's a really integral part of our women's ministry at our church is we take some time before each Bible study and we share, I have someone come prepared to share their testimony. And I feel like it's just such a multi-layered, important thing that we don't quite do often enough in the church from a public platform. I just want to share some of the ways that I think that the Lord meets us in sharing our story. And I think why it's such a deeply important part of being a child of God is taking the time to share a story. The psalm says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so it is a multi-layered, multi-purpose discipline and a multi-layered, multi-purpose reasoning for why we get to share our stories with each other. And I was just kind of reflecting on what it's done for me over the last weekend, just to hear some of your stories, I just wrote out a few reasons why I think it's so critical to our growth in Christ to be sharing our stories with each other. And the first reason is that it reminds us that we're not alone in our thoughts or struggles or fears. It's such a critical tactic of the enemy to get us in that place of isolation where we feel like we're the only ones, or we feel like we're the crazy ones, or we're the, you know, the ones that are overreacting, or just the melodramatic ones. Especially for those who resonate with me, who tend toward melodrama, it's really nice to know that there are others. That when we're not alone when we wake up in a state of unrest and anxiety, that so many others are dealing with those same thoughts of feelings of joylessness, thoughts of failure, feelings like you're on the outside looking in, that this is just all too hard. Feelings of just being weighed down with guilt and the crushing weight of paralyzing shame that is separate from the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Another reason is that, and this is something that my husband and I have been navigating so much lately, but in a world where coming generations are moving towards dulling the human senses through distraction, it's a pretty amazing thing that we get to say no to that. And instead, we get to enter into the sacred experience of looking into each other's eyes and exercising our human senses. Such an ingrained part of who we are is our senses. And we create these buffers and these literal screens and metaphorical smoke screens around ourselves that that do create buffers from experiencing the senses that we were created to experience alongside each other. And it's a really amazing thing in this culture of buffers and screens to be able to look into each other's eyes, to be able to use the sense of hearing emotion behind someone's voice, being able to look into someone's eyes and see that emotion, and to be able to use our sense of touch to embrace each other in those times. It's a pretty incredible thing that we get to be countercultural in that way, even with people that we've never met before. That's only in Jesus. Another reason is we get to play a part in turning each other's gaze off of our performance and our perceptions of ourselves, and we get to play a part of turning each other's gaze upon Jesus and his work on our behalf. We get to remember together his good character, his strength, his goodness, his wisdom, his might, and his sufficiency, that he is always calling us further up and further in. We get to confess together that we need his mercy getting there. And it glorifies God when his people corporately and individually recognize their lack of sufficiency, because it ultimately turns our attention toward his all-sufficiency so that his power is made perfect in our times of weakness. I also think it's another reason is it's so cathartic and so healing to just bring the lies we believe out into the light. There's so much power in just speaking out the things that we've chosen to believe that are true, that are actually lies. I think that even just the power of spoken word has so much power to trample over the enemy. Another reason is that we get the chance to remind each other that though weeping may endure for a night, joy comes in the morning. That those who sow weeping will go out with songs of joy. Your investment of tears and honest confession will produce life. And that we get to remind each other that joy is not this distant, far-off concept, because sometimes it can feel that way, and we get to ground each other in the truth that it's not. And Scripture promises that it is an attainable thing. It is an attainable position in Christ. And another reason is because we get to remind each other, ultimately, I think this is the ultimate reason why the saints of God proclaiming their redemption and their story of redemption, this is the ultimate reason. It's we get to remind each other that one day we will all be experiencing uninhibited joy together, and that today is just a whisper and a shadow of that greater and better and grander day. It's like looking into a dimly lit mirror. It's just a whisper. It's just a shadow. And we do get to experience the pursuit of joy while we're here on earth, but it's just a pointer towards that great and ultimate day. Despair and chaos and confusion and unrest does not get the final word. As we read in Isaiah last night, joy does. And isn't that so freeing? Isn't that so freeing that we can come together and remind each other of those things? Along those lines, I was so ministered to by the call and response time of reading through Psalm 16. I don't know if it's weird for you, but I really love it. And so I want to do it again. So if you guys would stand with me for the reading of God's word. The general consensus was that the majority have New King James versions. So if you want to use this time to scooch closer to the people that you've secretly wanted to scooch closer to and read off of their New King James versions. Again, I'm not going to camp out here today, but I do feel it's necessary to use it as a springboard, because especially the last verse, verse 11, is the culmination of our conversation about joy. So I'm going to read the odd verses, and would you please speak loudly the even verses. This is God's word. Preserve me, O God, For in you I put my trust. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight.
Their sorrows shall be multiplied,
who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my altar. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons.
I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved.
Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is God's word. You can be seated. And Father, we do call upon the name of Jesus that is above every name, and we confess, Lord, corporately and individually, it resonates in our hearts that you are true and you are good. And you are glorious and you are pure, and your word has all authority and all power to change us and to instruct us and to bring life to the areas that are dead, to reframe our perspectives and our ways of thinking. And we want to acknowledge your authority. We want to acknowledge, Lord, that you are the great shepherd of our souls. You are the author and the perfecter of our faith. And Lord, we want to turn our eyes upon Jesus, who is that for us, God. And I just ask that your presence would be known. And I pray, God, that you would help us in this conversation of joy, Lord, because each one of us is coming from completely different perspectives and coming from completely different circumstances and contexts and ways of thinking and even belief systems, God. And I only you can speak to each one of those, Lord, by the power of your spirit at work here in this place and in our hearts, Lord, that testify of you. And so I just pray, Spirit, that you would do the work of searching the hearts and the minds, of bringing clarity and order to our thoughts, Lord, of bringing clarity and illumination to your word. Lord, our eyes are upon you for that work. And we just ask that you would be here with us as we continue and as we finish up this time together. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So again, I think our conversation about giving ourselves over to remembrance and the deeper work of renewal that begins there, if we don't complete it with this truth in verse 11 of chapter 16, if we don't complete it with today with the reminder to abide, to remain and to continue in his presence, then it's not a complete conversation. Because we know, I mean, I think each one of us could spout off Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit. We know that joy is on there. It is a byproduct of the work of the Spirit in us. It is a fruit that's born from the work of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And it's not something that we can attain on our own within our own ability to pursue it. That is a piece of it, but it cannot be completed without the true presence of God at work in us and his spirit that does the deeper work. And we were made for joy. It's interwoven into the fabric of our being, but sometimes the chaos and the distractions, they have the ability to deeply shape our soul more than we're willing to admit sometimes. And if we're not rooted in God's presence and giving ourselves over to the work of his spirit within us, our hurried hearts, our anxiety, our stress, and our exhaustion will tend to end up being the defining features of our lives instead. But Jesus invites us into a different way of life, one that's characterized by rest and peace, soul rest and soul peace, the innermost parts of who we are. He offers us rest and peace in those areas. It's a peace that the world cannot offer us in the midst of its chaos and distraction and hurriedness. And the secret to a peaceful and joyful heart is not found within self-soothing techniques. Although I have come to really appreciate some good breathing meditation skills, but they're not found there alone. They're found in a person. John 15, 1 through 11 famously says in our topic of abiding, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And I think, isn't that such an echo of what this psalmist said so many years before? It's such a, again, such a necessary completion to this theme, the fullness of joy. And a large part of the book of John, it deals with the last week of Jesus' life. As he gets closer to the cross, he spends more and more time with his disciples, pouring into them, eating with them, washing their feet, giving them wisdom, revelation, understanding. He makes it a really, really purposeful time. It is kind of, in a sense, like bringing their discipleship and the reason why they've been following him all together. It kind of gives clarity to why they've been following this man and why they've been taking on his teachings and why they've committed themselves to learning from him, what the mystery is that's drawn them in. And I just think about how meaningful this was to Jesus himself, because I think it's easier to put ourselves in the place of the disciples, but I think also how meaningful this was to Jesus himself, because this moment comes within the context of Jesus gathering his disciples in the upper room the night before he was betrayed. They share what would be their last meal together, and he washes their feet in an act of service. And then he teaches them the lesson about abiding in him. I think it's a really purposeful series of events there. And he uses the imagery of a vineyard, which I love because I can so relate to. It was a really agrarian culture, so it's likely that they were surrounded by vineyards. And Jesus was using this just everyday language to communicate these super profound truths to these really common men, this motley crew of fishermen and farmers and tax collectors, and just this motley arrangement of men. He brought this simple agrarian, really easy for them to understand in their context language to explain these profound truths. For a first century Jew, all of life was connected to temple worship. And so we kind of have to put ourselves in that understanding when we read this text. There's so many theological implications to this text that I can't even touch today. But one of the biggest things that the disciples would be connecting in this moment is that, in the city of Jerusalem, on the city gates towards the temple, as they walked in, especially during a time of Passover, as this was, you would see a carving of a vine bearing rich fruit. And this was how Israel saw itself in light of their relationship with God as his chosen people. You would go through the gate and you would be reminded that you are a part of God's chosen people. And so Jesus is just like shaking things up like crazy here. And he's rocking the disciples' world on this day because he's basically telling them that they were no longer meant to find their primary belonging in their national identity, but it was going to be found in him instead. And again, this metaphor of a vineyard really resonates with me because in Sonoma County, a few people have told me that they've been there, so you know that literally all of Sonoma County and the neighboring county of Napa, it's all vineyards. It's all vineyards. So right now is just such an incredibly beautiful time there. I mean, despite the fire and everything, it is my favorite season in the four seasons, not like season of life, to live in Sonoma County. Because it's harvest time, and the vineyards all over. I mean, it's rolling hills just as far as the eye can see of these lines and rows of vineyards that are all changing colors. And I love that, coming from Southern California, I love that I've come to now a pocket where you can see the seasons changing. Because they are like the most beautiful, vivid oranges and reds and yellows. And it's an incredible, beautiful time there. It's really typical to find multiple varieties of Sonoma County, Napa County wine on pretty much every wine list. It's just the place for vineyards, so I feel very like this is a comfortable metaphor for me. Our church is full of vintners and vineyard managers and soil scientists, which has been really, really interesting. Harvest time right now, it's a really unique celebration in Sonoma County because it is a time of prosperous celebration, and it's a time of celebration for these farmers that have worked year-round testing soil levels, irrigating religiously, checking the fertilization, and it all culminates in this moment of harvest, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful time. But right now in the burn areas of Sonoma County, there's just these empty lots everywhere still, even from 2 years ago. There's specific neighborhoods who are experiencing literally new construction everywhere. It's just a construction zone, just entire huge districts and areas. And interestingly enough, though, and there are huge forest areas that are completely burned, whole regional parks where recently, the recent one burned 90% of one of the regional parks that was all foresty. However, I don't want to keep being like the fire person. I keep bringing it up. However, I say that because I think in this conversation of the vine, it's so cool to me that the majority of the vineyards were untouched. It's this crazy thing. Like, in fact, some of the vineyards have produced some of their richest crops in the last couple years. And the reason for that is that the vine has so many nutrients flowing through it. A grapevine actually holds more moisture than an oak tree. So the fire burned down these oak trees, but the vines are still flourishing. And in fact, we have a friend who is a winemaker himself, and he owns a pretty renowned winery called St. Francis. And he took us out to some of their private property a little bit ago and showed us this amazing pocket where there's this waterfall, and it's just incredible. And it overlooks this valley that has these vineyards that have these vines have been there since 1880 and are still producing this incredible, incredibly rich fruit. And so most of the mature vines, they're lifted up and they're supported by a trellis. They have smaller branches that they reach out to the sides, and at the end of them are the clusters of grapes. But the vine itself is the most integral, important part to good quality grapes. For a vine to literally bear fruit that remains healthy and remains and abides for many, many years, like the vines from 1880, they need to be firmly lifted up off the ground. That's one of the most important parts of maintaining a vineyard, is you have to make sure they're lifted off the ground or they will rot. They need the perfect amount of space. I mean, these people that tend to the vineyards, I've developed so much appreciation and respect for them because they are meticulous. They are a meticulous bunch, and I think it's fascinating. But they have to have the perfect amount of space. So that they have room to grow and mature. So without a trellis to support it, though, these wild vines that do spring up all over, we had one spring up in our backyard recently, they only will bear a fraction, the smallest part of the fruit that it's capable of. And the wild vines are way more vulnerable to predators and disease. And so the vine is preserved at all costs by this meticulous bunch. And his call for us to abide in him is a testament and a signpost to the fact that we are in complete and desperate need of him. We're quick to attach ourselves to people, to leaders, to founders, to teachers, but the fruit only comes when we are abiding in the vine, the true vine. And the fact that Jesus made the distinction to say, I am the true vine, indicates that there are lesser vines that we attach ourselves to and false vines. And to bring it to a really relatable perspective, we're really quick to attach ourselves to our distractions. Scrolling through Instagram, looking for photos to live vicariously through. Buying things we don't really need, but feeling like it would bring us like that jolt of confidence that we think we need. Binge watching hours of Netflix because it's a time and solitude filler that typically doesn't require us to exert much energy or mental space when we're exhausted. And we're quick to attach ourselves to those things because those are the easier ones. But Jesus is saying that I am the true vine. To his disciples here, he's saying that I'm the one who's going to bring flourishing to the nations and the blessings of the Garden of Eden to the ends of the earth. Jesus is the source of life, flourishing, and nourishment. He is the true vine. He's using vineyard imagery to show that if the branches want to be vibrant and flourishing, then they have to stay connected to the vine. I'm reading this amazing book, and so much of my process and my just the things that my husband and I have been really honestly pausing and reflecting on in our own lives is taken from this book called The Relentless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer. I enormously recommend it. But he says, and he's talking about the practices of the presence of Jesus. He says, and we come to a place of freedom. Our failures slowly lose their power over us, as do our successes. We get out from under the tyranny of other people's opinions, their disapproval or approval of us, and we're free to just be us, the mixed bag that we are. Nothing more than children with our Father, adopted into love, free to be in process yet to arrive, and that's okay. In silence and solitude, our souls finally come home. That's what Jesus meant by abide, the verb of abode or home, the place of rest. We come back to our places of soul rest, to what Thomas Kelly called the unhurried center of peace and power. And so he touches on that meaning of abiding here. In some cases, it'll say remaining, and it's that image of coming home or making our home in something. And he's calling us here to make our home in his presence and his ability. And the whole picture of abiding here as a means of producing fruit is an overall picture of how integral and foundational to our faith it is to the concept of being before doing. And isn't this so timely in a culture where we are being defined by what we do, typically, and we kind of define ourselves by what we do? That, you know, just the quiet, faithful ones are often overlooked. And it's becoming less honorable, even among the church. And the idea of success and momentum and church strategy and just this, like, these crescendos and these anthems and these proclamations of what we can do for God and just all these, like, notions of success in our mind as believers are overshadowing the quiet faithfulness that God requires of us all over the Word. Jesus says, not only to come to him, he says, to abide in him. And in a series of like these come to Jesus moments where we come to Jesus for, we tend to kind of come to Jesus for rest, but it's kind of this consumerist mentality that once we've we've gotten what we want from him. And once we feel like, you know, we feel better and we feel rested, and in a sense, we just feel like we've gained what we can from him, we tend to just go back away. And we kind of check in with him when we need him, and then we just go our own way. But Jesus says, don't only come to me, abide, stay, remain, make your home here, dwell with me, remain. To abide is to dwell in such a way where your greatest good is to be with Jesus. Not in what you can do for Jesus, but in who you are in Jesus. And this is the heart of what it means to be a disciple. I can only imagine what it must have been like for his disciples who have eaten with Jesus, walked everywhere with him. They've talked through these major questions and ponderings of their hearts. And they're now hearing this, the culmination of their discipleship. It's this epiphany, it's this like epiphany type moment that the culmination of their discipleship has always just been being with him. It's not what they've gained from him, it's just being in his presence. And that's at the heart of discipleship, is that real change and real renewal and real restoration and real fullness of joy comes in remaining in God's presence. And when we abide in him, we are taking upon ourselves that yoke that is easy and his burden that is light, and we are learning from him. And that is a part of that scripture that we don't usually camp out on. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon me. I will give you rest and learn from me. And that is at the heart of discipleship. We're not distant from the process of discipleship, but we're right there. And we're deeply intertwined in the pursuit of learning from our greatest teacher, which is Jesus. And sometimes in life, when we experience, you know, times of feeling homeless, we feel out of place. We don't feel the safety and the intimacy of a home that our souls long for and we were meant for. And when Jesus says, abide in me, it's like a welcome home. It's like a settling in. It's like you can unpack your bags and you can make yourself at home in him. He is the source of true joy, and there's a foundedness to his presence. It's not the fleeting, like we were talking about yesterday, it's not the fleeting ups and downs of happiness, of just, you know, being with someone you appreciate. Like, it's a foundedness when we remain in him. And all of our security, all of our rest, all of our identity, all of our unity to other believers, our greatest counsel, the ability to serve and pour into others, the way we work toward kingdom wholeness here on earth as it is in heaven, is all of this is only found when we are abiding in his presence. Because circumstances change, because people let us down, because the things that we look to for our hope and our happiness, they are fleeting. My friend and I were praying before this, and she was reminding me of that hymn, Abide With Me, which I just love so much. And part of it goes, change and decay all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And I love that in Christ there is no turning, there is no shadow, there is no change. He is always true, he is always eternal. And when we find our rest in him, when we abide with him and we make our we remain in his presence, there is a stability there that the rest of the world cannot offer. To abide in him is to abide in his love and in his joy. Verse 11 says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And that's, again, there's such a nuance and like a layered framework of theology there that is so rich of just union with Christ. But the craziest thing here is that it's mind-blowing to think that as we abide in Christ is actually to abide in his love and in his joy. And we take upon ourselves, in our union with Christ, we take upon ourselves his joy and his love. And then this incredible, just mystical, kind of mysterious, I guess is probably a safer word to use here, in this mysterious way, we get to be a part of the joy of God. And we get to participate in the love of the triune God. Because what he's saying here is that we're loved by Jesus with the very same love with which the Father loves him. And if you have Christ, you have his very joy at work in you. And he's just waiting for us to enter into his presence and to abide with him. And I just think, you know, there's so much more depth to this love and joy in Christ than we can even imagine. And if we're going to have a retreat about the same fullness of joy that David marveled over finding in the presence of Yahweh in Psalm 16, then we have to carry it over to the incarnate God in Christ, who confirms that it is still true for the people of God. The imagery in John 15 is one of abundance. It's one of flourishing. It's one of vibrance. And God is inviting us to pursue the depths of his joy and his fullness. And, you know, if maybe we're not in a place where we are necessarily experiencing tons of happiness, I think that he would challenge you today to receive this, that even if you are not in a place where you're just experiencing, like, happiness, just fleeting happiness, if you're not able to look at the things that you were able to look at before and feel happy over them, if your circumstances aren't fulfilling that part of you that makes you happy, it does not mean that you are far from joy. John Mark Comer again, he says, people all over the world, outside the church and in, are looking for an escape, a way out from under the crushing weight to life this side of Eden. But there is no escaping it. The best the world can offer is a temporary distraction to delay the inevitable or deny the inescapable. And that's why Jesus doesn't offer us an escape. He offers us something far better, equipment. He offers his apprentices a whole new way to bear the weight of our humanity, and that's with ease. At his side, like two oxen in a field tied shoulder to shoulder with Jesus doing all the heavy lifting, at his pace, slow, unhurried, present to the moment, full of love and joy and peace. An easy life isn't an option. An easy yoke is. And as I just was praying and asking the Lord to give me something to close with and to leave you with, the only thing I really want to leave you with is his unchanging word. And in all these things, these are just personal reflections. Again, I feel so in process in all these things, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to acknowledge that we are all pursuing joy alongside each other. We're all intrinsically linked through the same spirit that's at work in each one of us. But his word is abiding, and it is alive, and it is fully present to each one of us, regardless of where we are in region, distance, spiritually speaking, emotionally speaking, maturity-wise, age-wise. It meets each one of us, and it abides with us. And so I want to end with, and would you stand with me as we just end with the psalm? Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. You can be seated. I want to just, I do want to end with a practice, but real quick, I just want to say this, that the psalmist is actually, he's reflecting on what God's presence really is. He's feeling jealous in some ways of the sparrow and the swallow who have found a home. Because at the center of who we are, that's what we all long for. And that's what the psalmist echoes here in his own soul, is that even the smallest, most fragile creatures have found this home. They have this freedom to fly from place to place, past divisions. But then he said, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. The deep places of our hearts cannot flourish in any other source of power besides the presence of the Lord. The Zion picture, it was so deeply personal to the psalmist because Zion has always been a picture of the place of tabernacle where the very presence of God was. And the psalmist says that the ones who are made strong are actually the ones who have set their faces towards the presence of God. The sparrow naturally moves toward his nest, his resting place. And let's be those people that move our faces towards Zion, to the true presence of Christ. Let's come home to him, that we might experience the fullness of Christ's joy alive and at work in our hearts. And what does it mean for you to pursue the presence of God in this season of your life? I believe, just even from talking and hearing from some of you, that the Holy Spirit is already confirming that and doing the work in your hearts now. And I believe that he's drawing you further up and further in into his presence. And maybe some of you are rooted there already, and we praise God for that. He's done that work, and I exhort you to remain there. But for the rest of us, does it mean, just practicing that presence of God and abiding in him, does it mean maybe laying aside some of our distractions that are numbing us instead of healing us? Does it mean giving in to our insufficiency and confessing Jesus' all-sufficiency? Does it mean giving ourselves over to the disciplines again, to allowing ourselves to be alone in silence and solitude and filling ourselves with the presence of God, even in the midst of our own honest thoughts? And I want to end by giving place to quiet. I want to open it up to just a few moments of silence. And in those moments of silence, I just want to challenge you to worship him in that, and to not be afraid of the pause, to not be afraid of the silence, but to press into it. And I want to, just in light of what we've been talking about, I want to challenge you to remember him in that moment of silence. And in a few moments after that, I want to give place for you to share those scriptures of remembrance. Again, in the Psalms, it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let them share their story. Let them share the work of God, the truths of God. And I want to be clear that this isn't a time for devotional thoughts, but I want to open it up to scripture in remembrance of God's character from the actual open pages of your Bible, which again are the true words of God, and they're applicable and alive for each and every woman in this room. And I do think, just in preparation for a time of communion, this is the actual posture that we should be coming to each and every time. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And if we are going to be people who follow his words, then we need to actually practice remembering him. And we can recount our own stories. Each one of you here has a story of God's faithfulness specifically pertaining to you and your story of redemption. And that it's a beautiful thing that I encourage you to share with each other during your times together separately. But also, let's be thinking of those scriptures that bring remembrance to who God is. And let's speak them out today corporately so that we can hear them and prepare our hearts for communion. So I'm going to open it up for a few moments of silence, and I just encourage you to enter into that place of remembrance. Father, all our expectation is on you. All our hope is in you, God. We want to hear your word. And we want it to resonate to the deepest parts of our hearts and our souls. And I just invite anyone who has a scripture of remembrance to share it now.